Well, happy Mother's Day, and what a special privilege it is to have you here today. And if you're visiting, a special welcome in the name of the Lord. We're delighted that you're getting to hopefully share the day with people you love, and you've taken that opportunity to express thanksgiving to them for their investment in your life. And it's a day we come with lots of reasons to thank the Lord for those who've made investments in us. So let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you this day on Mother's Day to first of all own that all of our understanding of what it means to be a parent, of what it means to be a father, and even as you compare yourself to a mother in many places in Scripture, that all of those things relate to our knowledge of you, that you long for us to come into a relationship with you, so much so that you sent your Son so that we might come into a family relationship with you through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've also commanded us to honor our fathers and mothers. And on this Mother's Day, we seek to do that, to say thank you for the women who've made such a significant investment in our lives, in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. And we own them before you with great gratitude of heart. We also know this is a day when there's lots of feelings that come for those as mothers who come with a hole in their heart from a loved one who is absent or who is wandering and in difficulty, to those who grieve the loss of a mother, to others who grieve the fact that they've not yet been given that gift of mothering and long for that in their lives. We pray that you would minister your grace and care into their situations. And we pray as we hear your word that something of what you hear would make you more real and more powerful and more present to us. We ask this through the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I love those little records of students' responses to questions. These are second graders answering some questions about mothers and their written answers. What's the difference between moms and dads? Child one, moms work at home and work at work, and dads just go to work at work. Child two, moms know how to talk to teachers without scaring them. Child three, dads are taller and stronger, but moms have all the real power because that's who you got to ask if you want to sleep over at your friends. Number four, child four, moms have magic. They make you feel better without medicine. What does your mom do in her spare time? Child one, moms don't do spare time. Second child, to hear her tell it, she pays bills all day long. What would it take to make your mom perfect? On the inside, she's already perfect. Outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery. What would it take to make your mom perfect? Diet. You know her hair. I dye it. Maybe blue. If you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? She has this weird thing about me keeping my room clean. I'd get rid of that. Second child, I'd make my mom smarter. Then she would know it was my sister who did it and not me. And the third one, which every child can identify with, I would like for her to get rid of those invisible eyes on the back of her head. Mother's Day does provide us with a wonderful opportunity to say thank you. In the ultimate sense, it was not Hallmark, but God who stands behind Mother's Day, not as a day, but as a command to honor, to give weight to give importance to our fathers and our mothers. And yet, as I've already mentioned in prayer, this can be a challenging day. And for those of us who at this time of year remember a mother who's passed away, and for mothers who come with all kinds of things in their own heart about children who they wish were in a different place, or children who've gone on before them. I need to thank God on Mother's Day for not only my wife and my own mother, but also for the many women who were what I, using a biblical term, would call mothers in Israel. I think of some single women. I can think of single women who taught me. I can remember Grace McPhee teaching me when I was in preschool, back in Sunday school. Single woman who poured her life into generation after generation after generation of children. And other women who never married, some very significant women in my life, leaders of InterVarsity and Interschool Christian Fellowship, single women who were spiritually women who made a huge impact into my life. And so for those who, like a friend of ours, who wrote a book called When Empty Arms Become a Heavy Burden, because she was going through the pain of wanting children and not having them, and those empty arms are a heavy burden. And for those of you who are in that place, our prayers are for you, and our thanks to God are for you as well in the many ways you minister and serve. It's always been hard to be a mother. Irma Bombeck is a great mother who had the gift of writing, but she says, the easiest part of being a mother is giving birth. The hardest part is showing up every day after that. And that's true in a very profound sense. But if it's always been hard to be a mother, I don't know that it's many times in certainly our nation's history that it's been harder than now. So many voices pushing in the other direction, so many strong currents that sweep you or tend to sweep you downstream, moral challenges, temptations, omnipresent, absolutely omnipresent media that makes it so hard to get time, busyness. It's a hard time to be a mother. It's a hard time to be a parent. It's a challenging time. And there's many times we're tempted to think, how am I going to do this? Those of us who are grandparents worry for our children as we see the direction culture goes. So this morning, I want to point you to a woman who knew what it was to raise a child under incredibly difficult circumstances, far more than we would ever experience. And yet, in her story, a woman without power, a woman without influence, a woman without a voice, and yet God used her in a remarkable way under the worst of circumstances to make a contribution to us that still lasts. Her name's Jochebed, even though the story's told without us ever getting her name, not in the part we're going to look at. And the story's told in Exodus chapter 2, so if you take your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there. We're spending our time looking at people who are challenged by God, trying to trust a God they don't always understand. An Abraham who hears God's call and yet get confused when things turn out very different than he would have imagined. A Jacob who has God confront him, wrestle with him. A Moses who feels utterly unqualified when God calls him. A Joseph who had a dream, a God-given dream, and yet the way that works out was so much different than anything he probably understood as a young man. And as Mark and Rick have talked about, Joseph and Moses were not following chronological order, obviously. We're going back to the birth of Moses this morning, and the story is here in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, Tov, a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. There she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant girl, her slave girl, to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she, the princess, felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." A strange story. If you don't know the backstory, this just sounds, what's going on here? What sense does that all make? The larger story is of a group of people who have been given a promise by God. They're the Israelites. Abraham had been called by God, and he'd gone to the land which God had showed him, and God had promised him that land. And God had said, "I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing." And they'd experienced the blessing of God, even though they were refugees. A drought had driven them out of the land we know as the land of Israel, down to Egypt. They'd come into the land 70 strong. But now they had flourished, and they'd grown. Around the time we're reading, the numbers have driven up to almost 2 million people. Centuries have gone by since they've entered the land. And in the interim, they've experienced God's hands of blessing. Look with me up in chapter 1 at verse 6. And it says, "Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. So the land was filled with them." If your ears are tuned to the language of the Bible, you will hear Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Egypt had become almost a Garden of Eden for the children of Israel. But there's a danger. There's a danger that they'll think that that's the land where they're supposed to stay. And so on the level of human evil, but ultimately on the ultimate hand of God, God had said before ever they'd gone, "You're going to be there for 400 years before I bring you out." But Joseph, and a man who'd contributed so much to the nation, died. In the course of affairs, there was another group of people that invaded Egypt, and they became the dominant political power, the Sea Peoples, they're called, or the Hyksos. And they had overpowered the Egyptians. The Egyptians had finally regained enough strength to drive them out, and a pharaoh heading up a new dynasty has come into power. And he's a pharaoh that doesn't have a historical remembrance of Joseph and why the Israelites got there. All he's aware of is that foreigners came in, dominated us. We've had to fight to get free of that. We've got ambitions for our nation. And looking around the country, he sees this huge cluster, to him like a tumor, growing within his nation that threaten them. Because if another invasion comes, then they've got an internal enemy that may side with them. We've got to bring them under power. We've got to control these Hebrews who are here present. And he begins to put the clamps down. It says in the text in chapter 1, "We must deal shrewdly with them or they'll become more numerous than us. If war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So oppression sets in, and the first stage of oppression is economic enslavement. We have that told that they're going to now be put to forced labor building treasure cities for the Egyptians. And so now they know bondage and slavery, and the terms grow stronger and stronger. And yet God's hand is there. You'll notice in verse 12 it says, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly." And yet God's hand is blessing still. So stage 2 comes in of this oppression. And now they're going to work on extermination and compromise, removing them by infanticide, killing the baby boys. We'll preserve the women. They can be breeding stock for us to bring more Egyptians, but they'll lose their identity if they lose the men. And so the Pharaoh goes, as we're told in this passage, to the Hebrew midwives, and says in verse 15, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, and if it's a girl, let him live. Fanticide is a horrific thing, but it was practiced for centuries, all the way until which Christianity became dominant in the Western world. It repeats over and over. Today we do it not usually post-birth, but pre-birth in terms of abortion. And the usual pattern is that infanticide affects women. We know it in China, we see it in India, that the population, when they have limited resources, say, we want men. Here it's the opposite. We're going to kill the boys, we'll keep the women. These bold, courageous midwives, I love the statement in verse 17. There's a whole lot here that we could talk on. That's not our goal this morning. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And then they give this great answer when the Pharaoh comes angry at them. Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're vigorous. Give birth before we can get there. But God was kind, you notice, to the midwives. And the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. The king's not finished. Sends out an order. First one was secret. This one's public. Kill all newborn Hebrew babies. Now, with the exception of God and the midwives, the striking thing about this story and for most of the next chapter is that God seems to be silent. Seems to be absent, seems to have forgotten. Your people, where are you? How can you allow them to kill, murder our baby boys? Every young family must have asked that question. Every married couple. We move to the story we read. An ordinary couple. Nothing significant about them. Oh, they came from the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Levi was just one of 12 tribes, nothing special at this particular time. Man marries a woman, common, ordinary, powerless, insignificant, and they have children. We're not told directly that they had children. It becomes obvious there's a daughter, and later in the book, we'll be told there's a son. The son's 3 years older than this baby boy who's now going to be born. And the daughter, you would guess, is probably 6 or 7 years older. Grade one, grade two in our world. And in between the birth of Aaron, that's the boy who's 3 years older, and now this pregnancy, the edict has come. Kill all Hebrew baby boys. So you can imagine Jochebed. That's her name. We don't know it from this story. We know it from chapter 6 and verse 20, her husband's name Amram. You can imagine Jochebed when she realizes she's pregnant. There's a new life growing within her. Kicks her and she asks the question, is it a girl or a boy? What will I do if it's a boy? What should I do if it's a boy? Would you pray in that situation? Would you pray, oh Lord, don't let it be a boy. It can't. Bear it. I don't know. I don't know what she was thinking. All I know was it's a boy. Not said with the normal way. Oh, it's a boy. It's a boy. But not just a boy. The text says, good, tov, beautiful, fine. Now, parent doesn't think that about a child. And we've all had that experience when some parent is proudly showing off her newborn and you immediately think, what do I say? Oh, that's a boy, a baby. You're not as impressed as they are with how beautiful that child is. But I'm not sure that's all that's going on here. For example, here's the way Stephen tells the story in the book of Acts. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And the New International Version just says, no ordinary child, but that's not a proper rendering. He's beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his word and deeds. Well, the writer of Hebrews puts it like this: by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict, but they were afraid of the king. That they were courageous enough, we're not going to put him to death, we're not going to let him be found, but they were afraid that he would be found. And for 3 months, they live in this agony of Israel crying too loud, Amram, get up and quiet him down. But time gets to the point where you can't do that any longer. Babies cry loudly, but by 3 months, how do you keep that quiet? And they're afraid. They're afraid not only of the Egyptians, but maybe some of their own Israelites who, to gain future with the Egyptians, would turn in somebody. Maybe somebody whose own child had been killed, and they thought, if it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. So no, Jochebed comes to this critical decision. What am I going to do now? By faith, the writer of Hebrews said. Even though God seems absent, even though this is a terrible situation, by faith, they somehow believe this child is significant. This child is distinctive. God has a purpose for this child. And God, we're trusting you as we seek to do this. Even though he didn't seem to be hearing their prayers, even though the murder campaign was still going on, even though they were enslaved. Oh God, where are you? But we're trusting you. Finally, she realized she'd done all she could do. 3 months in. Can't keep it quiet any longer. The baby's going to be found out. What options do I have? What choices do I make? I can't keep this baby unknown. And she devises a creative but strange plan. And it's hard to know. Jochebed, what's going on in your head? What's going on in your mind? The papyrus plant grows along the Nile, and I'm told it can grow up to 18 feet in terms of the leaves on it. It was used in the ancient world. For example, later on in the Bible, we're told of papyrus boats that actually were used on the Nile River. They would take these long reeds, and then they would waterproof them, and they would caulk them, and they could use them. And I'm not sure that it wasn't even papyrus plants that were used for the famous Kon-Tiki raft that they built to go across the Atlantic Ocean many years later, for those of you who don't know the story of Thor Heyerdahl. But the point is this. She's going to build a basket. She gets some papyrus reeds. She carefully weaves them into a basket with a cover. She then takes some kind of tar that she'd found and some slime to waterproof it and to line it and to make it as closed and safe as possible. It's rather striking that it's called a box, an ark. This word only occurs 28 times in the Bible. It is used twice in this passage, and the other 26 times are all about Noah's ark. Now, Noah's ark was considerably bigger, carried all kinds of animals. This carries one little baby, picnic basket. But in both cases, it was to be used to save out of destruction that was threatened by water. So it's a means of deliverance. And you can imagine her when the day comes and this little instrument is taken, going down to the Nile. I don't know what she expected to happen. I haven't got the slightest idea. She'd carefully chosen the place. I don't know whether it's a place that a princess normally went to bathe, but if a princess went there to bathe at all, it was probably private and quiet and not crocodile infested, because that was a reality of the world. Crocodile infested, so she's chosen a place. Did she expect the royal princess to come? Why would you expect help to come from that source when it was the father of the daughter who had put the edict in place. I have no idea what she expected to happen. But she knows at this time, I've got no option but to entrust my little one, my precious boy, into not the Nile, but into the care of God. Mothers don't like to be out of control. Some of you remember what it was like the first time you left your child with a babysitter. Even if it was a grandparent, did they really know how to do this? Or the first time you took them to preschool or kindergarten. Or, Lord knows, when you sent them off to university. I'm not going to be able to protect and to guard and to do those kind of things. But imagine taking a baby and pushing it into a crocodile-infested river. But isn't that what parenting feels like at times? In the kind of culture in which we live, so many predators out there, so many opportunities for danger and difficulty to come. And we do our best to protect them. But there's a kind of time, inevitably, when we're going to have to launch them into the hands of God and to trust in Him, even when we don't understand what He's doing or see where His hand is. Why this situation? And the remarkable thing is that God shows up in a most unexpected way. The text simply says, and Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Now, I have to point out that after Jochebed left Moses there, and for some reason, I guess perhaps because she had a three-year-old back in the home, Aaron, she decides, I can't stay. She leaves her 6 or 7-year-old daughter in charge. A baby, a river, and a 6-year-old. And I can imagine the heaviness of her heart. She turned and went back home. And then Pharaoh's daughter shows up. Now, I don't know. I don't know whether Jochebed knew this, whether she expected it, or whether this was just, humanly speaking, a coincidence, a fluke of luck as it looked. All I know is that here now is Pharaoh's daughter at the right place, at the right time, perhaps on the very day the baby has been launched. And as she moves around and as she sends her servant girl, she spots something in the reeds. What's that? Go and get that for me. And brings it over and opens the basket. By now, probably there was crying coming from inside. And she looks inside and she sees a baby and she recognizes it's a Hebrew baby. It's an Israelite boy. Is one of the Israelites' children. Think how close it was. One twist of the arms, turning it upside down, and Moses was gone. Why didn't she do that? Why didn't she do what her father had commanded every Egyptian to do? Why didn't she just twist it over? It's simple to say, oh, well, women can't resist a crying baby. No, that's not true. All kinds of women resist crying babies quite nicely, thank you. And we know that under circumstances like this, having just read a book related to what went on in Nazi Germany when racism and oppression is going on, all kinds of ordinarily kind women kill and do ugly, evil things. It isn't just men who do that. But God tuned her heart. God did something to say, it's a Hebrew baby, and she carried that baby apparently in such a way that Miriam, a 6-year-old looking on, moves forward. Now imagine putting your child in the hands of wisdom of a 6-year-old. But she has the courage to approach a royal princess. She has the courage to push back the others and to walk up and to say it in just the right way. Had Jochebed coached her? Had she been told to say this? I have no way of knowing that. And the story doesn't tell us. All I know is that a 6-year-old girl says exactly the right thing in exactly the right way. Surely you want to keep the child alive, she implies. I'll go and get a Hebrew woman to wet nurse for you. How easily it would have been for Pharaoh's daughter to say, this is set up. but she doesn't. Go and get the mother, or get the woman, and bring her back here. And God had been at work. One of the ironies of the story is that God uses Pharaoh's daughter to subvert Pharaoh. God uses Pharaoh's daughter to train the one who will remove Pharaoh's problem in a way that he didn't want. And so the story comes to the place. Pharaoh's daughter comes to Jochebed, who's now come. I mean, how many Hebrew women would have been glad to volunteer if they'd lost a child? If they were able to nurse, unable to nurse the son that they'd had. And Jochebed comes running, and you care for him. Care for him until you've weaned him. I'll pay you. God's strange irony is that now I'm getting paid to raise my child that I thought I was going to lose. And she takes him home, and she raises her child. You're Jochebed. You've got 3, maybe 4 years before you've got to take her back. Give her to the princess. What are you going to do in those 4 years? She's going to disappear into the hands of the Pharaoh's daughter, maybe into an Egyptian household. And I can imagine as you teach him to eat and you teach him to crawl or help him crawl, help him walk, teach him to talk, that all the time she was beginning to tell stories of who you are, this is who you are, don't forget who you are. She had him circumcised. It's never said, but I'm sure of it. Either he was already circumcised, maybe that was the reason they knew. It's a Hebrew boy. Or maybe it was after he came under her care. But I know that because later God comes to challenge Moses because he hasn't circumcised his son. But there's nothing about Moses needing to be circumcised. He bore the marks on his body that he was an Israelite. But he bore it on his soul. So much so that in verse 11, where we stop reading, 40 years later, he's a grown man. He said 36 years in the court of Pharaoh with all of the training and all of the knowledge. And he one day, it says, when he had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and watching them at their hard labor, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian. Now, he was wrong to do that, but the point I want to know, or want you to see, is that in the soul of souls, 4 years with his mother, 36 years under the Egyptians, he knew who he was before God. Now, the point I want to make to you is this. If you're a mother, first of all, don't ever minimize the things you can build into the life of your child. And don't, for the sake of your child, wait. Start before they can understand, telling them the truth of the gospel, telling them the truth of who Christ is, telling them the wonder of what God has done and what God has promised to those who trust him and to know him. Make that among the first things they hear. If you are not building God's truth into your children, you are putting them in a crocodile-infested river with no ark around them to protect them. In many ways, Pharaoh's court was more dangerous than Pharaoh's river. But Jochebed had built into the life of her son, so he knew who he was and that it sunk deep into his soul. The next and last stage of the story is that she brings him back, weaned, grown older, 4 years of age. And she takes him to Pharaoh's daughter. Here's your boy. And she took him as her son. She adopted him. This little at-risk child has now become a prince of Egypt with all the rights of an heir. She gives him an Egyptian name, which also has a providential Hebrew meaning. She calls him Moses. And if you look at a roster of Hebrew names, you'll see Thutmose and Amos. The most part is the Moses. It means various things, but son of. And it was a name in part that talked about the fact that he's a son of Pharaoh and a son of the gods. But in Hebrew, it meant drawn out, or the one who draws out. Deliverer. Interestingly, deliverer rather than delivered. And here's Pharaoh's own daughter giving him the name of what God has called him to be, deliverer. And he's going to spend the next 36 years learning, taught by Pharaoh himself, how to be, on a human level, a leader. a deliverer, an agent that God will use. He spent 40 years, as the old saying goes, becoming somebody, Prince of Egypt. 40 years hiding in the backside of the desert, a refugee, a nobody, becoming humble. And at the age of 80, God called him to be the man God wanted. So what's the story telling us? Well, one of the things it's telling us is that when God seems silent, he is not absent. That God is at work in remarkable ways, and God is doing his thing. The very oppression that seemed to destroy the Israelites was bringing about the conditions under which he would deliver the Israelites. I love the last verses of chapter 2. It says, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help came because of their cry for help, because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned. He knew about them." God never ignores our groanings, even though we don't always see him responding to it. You know, Jochebed never knew how the story turned out. She didn't know this was going to be Moses. She didn't even get to name him Moses. 40 years later, maybe she was still alive when Moses suddenly disappeared as a criminal, and she heard the rumors, and her heart despaired. She was certainly dead when, 80 years of age, he came back to become the person whom God was going to use. But God's investment made through her made all the difference. Second thing I think is intriguing in this story is how God uses women. There's five women in the story. Each of them does what was right. They didn't do anything great, they just did what was right. Two midwives, Shifra and Puah, who dare to defy the king and keep boys alive. Jochebed, powerless, ordinary mother who dares to say, "God's hands on this child. I will not allow him to lose his life, even if that puts my life and my other children's life at risk. I won't do it." Miriam, 6-year-old, God's agent at a critical moment, and a pagan, Pharaoh's daughter. Why did she do what she did? Ultimately, because God had turned her heart. The last thing I want you to see here is that all of this is in a remarkable way a gathering or a showing of a much greater deliverer and a much greater deliverance. Another child was going to be born to obscure peasant parents, nobodies, from a backwater village named Nazareth. He was going to be given birth, and the king was to order the killing of all baby boys. And he was to escape into Egypt, of all places, to be kept alive to come back in God's timing to reveal himself to be Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead to accomplish a deliverance much greater than bringing people out of bondage in Egypt, to bring people out of bondage to sin and the hold of Satan into the life that God wants to give. And this morning on Mother's Day, I want to say that if you do not know what it is to understand that Jesus Christ is God the Son, become human, to make the God who we often don't understand known to us. But more than that, to make the God who is there accessible to us by taking our sins, by paying the penalty, by dying a death that is our death, so that God might say, "Paid in full to all who put their faith in Christ," and then rising from the dead to give hope and certainty and life and forgiveness to all who put their faith and trust in him. And if you've never trusted Christ, what better day than even right this time, to say, Lord, with as much as I understand of myself and as much as I understand of the gospel, I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I'm trusting in him to be my Lord and my Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even when we cannot see your hand, we can trust your heart. That Jochebed, a woman who could not see the way in which you were moving, yet does the right thing. And in your grace, it becomes a great thing. And thank you for the greater child, the one who is both God and man, preserved from the hatred of a pagan king, but delivered up to deliver us, not by the power of his life, but by the power of his death and his resurrection. Give us eyes to see him and hearts to trust him. In the Savior's name.